Good morning, everyone. Sunday morning, time for a Sunday Bible class. And therefore, we'll continue to pursue our truth in James chapter 3. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and that will afford you the time to clear the decks for concentration and with rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here electronically to study your word. We thank you for the provisions that make it possible to do so. We thank you for your grace that enables us to understand infinite truth through the enabling ministries of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our studies this morning, I do want to address a certain situation that's coming up next Sunday. We have decided to open the doors of the church for the congregation to gather, yet because of certain provisions that are throughout the state of Missouri, at least in part, and we are a part of St. Charles County, and so the commissioner of St. Charles County is in league with the governor of the state, Michael Parson, and therefore we have to have social distancing, but with that recognized and carried out, we will be able to assemble. Here are some of the ground rules for that. This is especially directed to members of Grace Doctrine Church locally. I would like for you to see this letter to the congregation that I sent out earlier, and I will do so again before the week is out. I'd like to go through the 13 checkpoints that allow us to gather here in order to study face-to-face. First of all, adults will be directed by deacons to seats that respect the 6-foot social distancing guideline. Secondly, no children under 12 will be allowed inside the building. Number 3, children ages 12 and older must sit with their parents or parents. 4, because of its small size, the area behind the glass may only be occupied by one family. 5, there will be only one Sunday Bible class throughout the month of May. Number 6, midweek classes will observe the same distancing standards noted for Sundays. 7, if Eric and Tammy Parsons are able to attend on Sundays, we will open with 2 hymns, followed by an offertory and a 1-hour Bible class. Number 8, following closing prayer, the deacons will systematically direct congregants seated adjacent to the cafeteria toward the main exit, followed by those seated on the opposite side of the auditorium. Number 9, conversations with others must occur on the parking lot, not in the foyer. Number 10, during the month of May, there will be no food or refreshments available in the cafeteria. 11, we will observe these policies throughout the month of May. 12, the deacons will decide whether or not to continue these policies for the month of June, no later than Sunday, 31 May. 13, finally, those uncomfortable with assembling with others at this time may choose to continue worshiping by means of our 2 websites. The policies will permit members to reassemble with certain restrictions, but begin the process of getting back to normality. And so those are the guidelines that will begin next Sunday. And of course, I will send out this checkpoint again through the Google group, but directed to members of Grace Doctrine Church. Now, in our studies, we are in James chapter 3. We have completed James 3:16. This is the expanded translation. It reads, "For where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action." We now move to James 3:17. Here's the reading of the New American Standard of that verse. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We began last Thursday evening taking a look at these words that you see on the board. Each have numbers. Wisdom, of course, is the overall concept here. This is the spiritual advance to a level of spiritual understanding that operates on a very enlarged inventory of ideas in the stream of consciousness. And so this is the advance all the way to the level of wisdom. And the wisdom, therefore, is pure, it says. In other words, it is unadulterated because it's divine thought and divine viewpoint. Then there are six categories that define this wisdom. You'll see them listed here in the New American Standard: peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So that is the New American Standard. It gets us started. And we want to go back to the first concept here. And the first one is listed in the New American Standard as peaceable. All of these are predicate adjectives in the text here. And so arenikos, and arenikos translated peaceful here, it refers to being copacetic with a harmonious relationship, and maybe defined as inner tranquility of the soul. Now, a little bit of information on this word, arenikos, in 317. It is in line with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Its usage also takes a look at this word. Wisdom is first of all pure. Hagnos is the word there in the Greek. It means it's not stained because it comes from God. Very peaceable, arenikos is the word there, judging from verse 16, opposed to disorder and intrigues. And so we find out after verse 16, which we just noted, and moving into verses 17 and 18, this is where we finally find James altering to positive concepts. He has been very upset the first 16 verses with the way people are behaving. And because of that, we've seen quite a number of things emerge throughout the chapter, chapter 3. The things that he is very upset about. And there are a number of things, but we most recently have studied envy. So with the envious concept summing up the entire chapter, we have to then move to what things ought to be. Now, he's going to spend two verses on this, and then we'll go to chapter 4 at some point. And when we do that, he's back to railing at us yet again. But nevertheless, we're going to see him give us a little break here, beginning in verse 17. So this participle is articulated by Solomon in Proverbs 23:7, as a person thinks in his soul, so is he. It's how you think that defines who you are, especially before God. One of the problems that people have in Christendom is they do get saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But if there's no advance in the knowledge of the Word of God, which is extracted from Scripture and retained in the soul and then applied, if this is not consistently done, then a person is in jeopardy of maintaining the inventory of ideas that he had before salvation occurred. And so this is something that is mandated in Scripture. The concept is grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The growth process is something that must take place in the soul of the believer. Faith alone in Christ alone puts him in the royal family of God. Faith alone in Christ alone results in seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, one of which is his teaching ministry. And so filled with the Holy Spirit through confession of sins makes you eligible to concentrate on the inculcation of the Word of God. Whether you retain it and then use it as, of course, another subject. But that is the process. And those who dedicate themselves to studying the Word of God consistently and showing up for Bible class, either face-to-face or electronically, This is a process that ultimately, through positive volition, concentration, retention, and application, this is how you ultimately wind up with a mental attitude of wisdom. And wisdom is divine thought from the Word of God that God honors no matter what. Even when it's in your soul, even when you apply it, God honors His Word wherever it is found. So the power of divine viewpoint and its application is aggrandized by the consistent inculcation of the Word of God, which enables the believer to apply biblical truth to life and circumstances. The writer of Hebrews has this comment about this subject. Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit." That's the soul also is accompanied by the human spirit, which processes incoming information through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so the spiritual ability to think is in stark contradistinction to that that is common in cosmos diabolicus. The devil's world has its systems of thought. Many of them are considered to be far better than others, and that is true. But there's such a thing, especially in the United States of America, of establishment viewpoint. The unbeliever can prosper within that environment. Establishment concepts were founded for us in this nation by the text of the Constitution. And the Constitution, therefore, outlines what we are free to do, and that would be the law of freedom, the law of liberty. And then the law of freedom is how you are able to use these assets available to us in a free society to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that position of strength can be information and knowledge and principles drawn from establishment viewpoint. In other words, there are laws that have been implemented in our country. They've been passed and put into play. And there are other things that therefore consider to be criminal. And so when you learn the difference between what is not permitted, then anything beyond that is permitted. And so that would be the law of freedom. So we have here the spiritual ability to think is in stark contradistinction to that that is common in cosmos diabolicus. Cosmos diabolicus is a term coined by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. The cosmos is the devil's world, and therefore diabolicus indicates who's running that show. It functions on thoughts, decisions, and actions that maintain a peaceful soul while functioning in a cosmic environment. You're in the devil's world. This all occurred at the fall in Eden. It remains so to the present hour and will remain so until the millennial kingdom. Therefore, we are in an environment of hostility against the truth. So when you learn the truth, that puts you in a specific environment where you are defended by the fact God honors His Word wherever it is found, but nevertheless, you are engaged in a process. And that process is to be witnesses for the prosecution in the invisible war. Now, the first category we noted here was Irenikos. It is translated peaceful, and that's the concept there. What we are going to develop here, and let's go to our first verse here in expanded translation, but wisdom, that's divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure. So if it is pure, it means it's unadulterated. And therefore, wisdom is an accumulation of divine thought in the soul that is retained there for application. Wisdom contains absolute truth. And God honors His truth wherever it is found, including your soul. And so this is the summum bonum of the spiritual advance when you advance to the concept of wisdom. That has divine viewpoint available for recall and application. It's therefore from above, it means it's from God, which keeps on being first and foremost pure. And of course, we're going to translate that unalloyed. When you go to the, for example, my dictionary that I've consulted quite often, It has in the New Webster's Collegiate Dictionary 11th edition, it's got an entry on the word pure. And as a definition, it says pure synonym is unalloyed. Well, if something is alloyed, then it's not pure. If it's unalloyed, it is. So these are synonymous terms. But we also have studied in 1 Peter the concept of the unalloyed concepts that are found in the soul of the individual. We'll note that in due time. But nevertheless, here's our first word here, the first couple of words. It's wisdom, and therefore that wisdom is unalloyed. Now, it's extremely important as we go through this that we're going to develop certain words that are found in the New American Standard, but find a better word in English that really brings out the true and broad meaning of each entry. The second category of pure wisdom or unalloyed wisdom is the adjective epikeis. And the epikeis translated in the New American Standard, NET, and King James versions with the word gentle, and the New International Version with considerate. We need to go to further research and expound on these two in a much broader degree. So let's note some excerpts here. We're going to find this in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. Here's an excerpt. For those in positions of superiority, the noun epikeia is an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath. And so epikeia, Seneca defines clementia, that's Latin, as mildness demonstrated by a superior to an inferior. What we're beginning to develop here is the mental attitude of a believer who has advanced to the level of wisdom. If you are wise and you have maximum doctrine in your soul that you can recall and apply, this results in a relaxed mental attitude. Incoming information, incoming static, incoming problems, adversities, or whatever are managed instantly by the inventory of truth possessed in the soul of a wise believer. This is the relaxed mental attitude of the Christian way of life. Yes, there are things that occur that have to be dealt with, but unemotionally, the wise believer can manage them with absolute truth and therefore maintain stability of thought. That's the issue when you acquire wisdom. So, to repeat, for those in positions of superiority, the noun epikeia is an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath, a fairness that corrects anything that might be odious or unjust in the strict application of the letter of the law. Hellenistic epikeia emphasizes, first of all, moderation and just measure, or as we say today, equilibrium. This is why the Greek aner and epikeis has always meant an honest man or a virtuous man. It is also the quality of those who share in the wisdom from on high, which is noted in James 3:17. The person characterized by epikeia is reasonable, a respecter of social norms. Sometimes the emphasis is on exactitude, on loyalty and fidelity in the accomplishment of a task, much more often on mildness, hence its connection with goodness, peace, again James 3:17, and mildness and leniency. So it becomes apparent that Hellenistic epikeia is first and foremost a virtue of the heart. That's the stream of consciousness. That's where doctrine is stored. It's open, conciliatory, and trusting toward one's neighbor. Not only is it opposed to wickedness and violence, but being thoroughly mild and kind, it can be persuaded and bends and even resigns itself when wronged. Finally, New Testament epikeia is not only moderation and measure, but goodness, courtesy, and generosity. Furthermore, it suggests a certain amiability of good grace. So with that background on this particular word, and where I've underlined several words that seem to size up the character trait expressed by epikeis, but the one that seems best is found in the context of natural law, and that word is equitable, dealing fairly and equally with all concerned. So when we take a look at the concept here, we go past the unalloyed nature of wisdom, and we get to our first word, which is peaceable, and the best way to translate that is inner tranquility of the soul. Inner tranquility of the soul, and that's peaceable. And when you're peaceable, therefore, you're on a very advanced process. Then we go to the word we just noted, which is in the New American Standard is gentle, and we're going to translate that one equitable. And again, what is equitable? It means dealing fairly and equally with all concerned. Now, here's how that best works out for a wise believer. For someone who has wisdom, he is able to take in information and evaluate source. And the source happens to be another individual, and let's assume that person is a believer. When a person first places his personal faith in Christ, he has no divine thought except the fact he's saved. And that's wonderful. But now he has the ability to grow in grace. The way a person grows in grace is to make himself available to the teaching of the Word of God while filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we have rebound before we start a Bible class. Confession alone to God alone. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will teach us all things. And so the teaching process begins through an individual who has cleared the decks, sin is not involved, he's confessed all of those, and now the Holy Spirit can teach him the Word of God and retain it over time. In other words, you hear a concept over and over again, it facilitates over time and becomes a part of one's decision-making process. Over a period of time, a tremendous inventory begins to develop, but it takes time. And therefore, there's some people who've been studying the Bible for decades and therefore have even advanced to the level of wisdom, while others have been saved, say, less than a year. What is it that they can know? What inventory can they possess by comparison to those who have a high inventory based on wisdom? And therefore, there are others all the way in between, the rookie believer, as well as the one who's been at it a good long while and has advanced to the level of wisdom. The person with wisdom has a relaxed mental attitude about those who are positive to the Word of God but do not have a high inventory. And therefore, they must be pampered, so to speak, by not in any way offending them. Even though they've made a mistake, they've said something incorrectly, a misunderstanding of a biblical principle, that this is no time to be arrogant and decide you're going to straighten people out. And so the relaxed mental attitude we see here, see here in the word gentle is therefore extremely important. And equitable is the idea. And what does it mean? Dealing fairly and equally with all concerned. So there's a rookie believer. He's made comments, trying to communicate doctrine as best he can, and very excited about trying to do so. And you have a relaxed mental attitude about that. I've seen people who will have a person that hasn't been in doctrine very long and make a comment and then get lectured about how stupid they are. They're not stupid, they just haven't made the advance as the person who criticized them has been fortunate enough to do. So you have to have a laid-back mental attitude with wisdom. There are other attributes, and we go to the next one now. The third virtue is euphathes, translated reasonable. So let's go to the third one. We have peaceable, inner tranquility of the soul, gentle, which is equitable, reasonable, which we're going to translate as affable, and let's see why. The third virtue here is euphathes, translated reasonable in the New American Standard. The King James Version translates this word with easy to be entreated. And that's not quite it. This word is used for submission to military discipline in particular, and in general refers to being easily persuaded. In other words, willing to yield and to be compliant. And therefore, here is some background on this. Remember, we're talking about the relaxed mental attitude of an advanced believer who possesses wisdom. In Plato, this word refers to the person who obeys the laws, and in Josephus, disciplined troops. But this obedience becomes more flexible in Philo, and especially Epictetus, where the wise person is open to reasonable persuasion and being deferent, characterized by compliance, and that's this particular word, the disposition to please or comply. So, eupatheia in the first century implies goodwill and mutual understanding. It refers not to passive obedience, but to an inclination to accept suggestions and conform to them willingly. The connection with epieikeis in James 3:17 suggests that eupatheis should have a coordinate meaning. Therefore, wisdom is open to reasons that are supplied. It is willing to be convinced, agrees to follow instructions, strives to be conciliatory. The papyri confirm this meaning, quote, to be in agreement and to be satisfied. How is this one particularly applied? We've got reasonable here is the word. So when you run into situations, and we're not talking about necessarily the Word of God here. It could be, but it could be other things. In other words, you're involved in a situation. Say it is a situation that occurs on the job. And therefore, there are those who have a lot of background in resolving certain issues in that organization. And therefore, although you think you may understand the right way to accomplish an objective, you learn from listening to those who've been at it a good long while that there is a better way. And rather than being arrogant and arguing, you listen, you take in the information, and then you ultimately resolve the issue in your own soul by being flexible enough to take leadership from someone else who knows better. And that's just one example. But having a huge inventory of biblical ideas does not mean that you know the answer to every situation in life. There are other people who experienced in other avenues of function, and they can inform you about information you need to know. And what wisdom does for you is gives you a relaxed mental attitude to take leadership and guidance from other people without causing a problem and becoming arrogant. That's just one example, but that's the idea. And even this is if you are in an environment where biblical concepts are being discussed, you can be very relaxed in taking in the information that is communicated without getting in an argument about it. These people that are communicating may not be as advanced as you are because they haven't been involved in Bible study as long as you have. And rather than pitching an argument, then you're very relaxed. It's certainly okay to offer your opinion, but not in an adversative way. So what James is trying to get us to do, leaving all of the chaos in verses 1 through 16, he's trying to get us to understand that if you are wise, you have a relaxed mental attitude, and you can manage every situation with great poise and grace. That's the idea in each one of these. So we have the word here. We have reasonable in the New American Standard. So the use of this word is fine, except that eupatheis, when you define that word, the better word to capture the essence of eupatheis is the adjective affable, which is defined as follows. It implies easy approachability and readiness to respond pleasantly to requests or proposals. So an affable person is relaxed. That's the whole idea, a relaxed mental attitude. And when you have this, you're affable. It says here, reasonable. Well, you can be reasonable while at the same time disagreeing. It's how you handle it. That's the idea. You do not want to become adversative on issues. You want to become, as it says here, affable about them. There are ways to handle things while being kind and gentle with others, while personally staying filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an important concept. Now let's go to the fourth word we have. We've just seen reasonable translated as affable. Now we have full of mercy, and we're going to translate that compassionate. Full of mercy, compassionate. The fourth entry includes two concepts then. We will take them up independently. The phrase full of mercy includes the ablative of source of the noun eleos, and it's translated mercy. The word full is the descriptive adjective mestos. This describes the person's full investment in the principle of mercy. So full of it, full of mercy. The concept is the mental attitude of compassion. So we have a little bit about that. Eleos is the feeling of one who is moved by the sight of another's sufferings and in a way shares in it. In other words, when these situations occur, then your mental attitude is one of compassion. Aristotle defines eleos as a pain following upon the sight of a destructive or painful evil that strikes a person who does not deserve it, and that one might expect to suffer oneself or see one's own dear ones suffer. So you can observe these things. A tragedy can occur in another person's life. It's unfortunate. And you may be wise enough to know, because of information you're privy to, that the person simply didn't deserve this. And so you can be, therefore, a person who is compassionate. So compassion is very nice quality to have when another person is suffering. You can't say, as someone with less doctrine might, they probably deserved it. Jesus probably is kicking his shins because he needs it. And so on, you could go by railing without information. Be compassionate. God will take care of the details. Your job is not to be a problem for the person suffering. So the phrase full of mercy refers to the status quo of wisdom in the soul of a believer, and that would be a mature believer, which in this case exemplifies the power maximum doctrine produces in opposition to the various verbal sins vilified by James in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. He was not a happy camper through all 16 of those verses. But now he's trying to say, but how about this? Is there a way to get to a level of biblical truth to where you don't get involved in all of the shenanigans that occurred in the first 16 verses of this chapter? How is it you jump from envy to wisdom? How do you do that? Well, he's got a church there in Jerusalem. He's been teaching, apparently teaching long enough to where he thinks it's pretty good to write something down. Are the people paying attention to him? We've got three chapters under our belt almost. And along the way, we found out he's got a lot to say to those people out in the congregation. Now, they're the first group out of the box. This, as far as I'm concerned, James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. Some people argue for Galatians, and that's fine. But nevertheless, it's early in the ball game as far as what's been written down. And he is communicating to his congregation as well as those in the diaspora. They'll get the message somehow. And that's in chapter 1, verse 1. The diaspora is involved in this. So this is going to be communicated to them in some way and everybody else in between. And he is as upset as he is with the people in Jerusalem, he assumes he's also upset with those in the diaspora who are spread hither and yon. Why is that? Because it's the first doctrine written down in the canon of Scripture. And so it's all been human viewpoint and the pieces of doctrine that they could pick up along the way. But he's been teaching orally in Jerusalem. And everybody else has been hearing rumors. Now, you can understand when you're dealing with infinite thought, the Word of God, and someone communicates something they heard down in Jerusalem that James taught from the pulpit, and say up in Turkey, they decide that they're going to have something to say about what James has been communicating, and they don't quite get it right. And so there's an erroneous assumption about what James is teaching down in Jerusalem. One of the things that you have to do as you get into context like this is to try and place yourself in the environment where James is trying to straighten people out. And I can assure you this, in my 3 years approximately of teaching James, I have found out from honest people in my congregation that some of the things that are being taught had not been considered before. And I'll tell you this, you can take your Bibles and you can go to the book of James, and it takes up 3 pages. I think it's 5 pages on both sides of the page. But 3 pages is all James has here. And it's taken 3 years to get through the first 3 of the 5 chapters. And people are therefore, through commentary back to me, saying, that Bible class last night ruined my life. And I'm saying, well, I'm first one out of the box to get this. So it's ruining my life before it ruins yours. But we all need to try to get together on one objective, and that is to orient the just. And these words that are found here in verse 17 give us the environment of thought that is absolutely imperative if we're going to overcome the first 16 verses. So, we've got here, full of mercy, compassion. Let's repeat the paragraph on that and then move on. When a believer's wisdom is so cultivated that no matter what the circumstance, he is able to respond with divine viewpoint. Consequently, when a believer applies principles of divine viewpoint to different situations common to human life, he is displaying the virtues of mercy, sympathy, commiseration, and compassion. And a wise believer can do this appropriately and consistently. The sequence continues with the application of this compassion. So we go to number 5. It says here, good fruits. And we're going to just simply use the word production here. Let's see why. The 5th phrase, good fruits, is a way to describe the volitional decision to execute the mental attitude of compassion, which results in divine good. First is the adjective agathos, translated good, which is both beneficial and benevolent and describes the resultant production of good works. Good works begin in the soul's inventory of biblical ideas. You can have human good in the soul. In other words, you've been trained from your own free will and your own volition to think that point A is a really good idea. And that's one of your policies, and you go by it when necessary. It turns out to be poor production. What's good production? Well, there are 2 categories. We spoke of establishment viewpoint earlier. The unbeliever can be a good citizen, because he goes by the law. In other words, you have a barrier between the Constitution and the individual citizen. The Constitution has put up barriers. In other words, these are the things that may not be done. Otherwise, you're free to go. You may not do this, that, and the other thing. And these particular categories here, they're absolutes and cannot be violated. And that whatever is written here is sacrosanct. Whatever you want to do otherwise is okay. And therefore, the Constitution puts up a wall between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint or establishment viewpoint. And there are people who have lost the thought about establishment viewpoint and do not like the restraints that the Constitution has erected in order to keep our citizens free. these are budding tyrants, and they are coming out of the woodwork, and they are, without being bashful, suggesting the idea that some of these absolute standards from our Constitution need to be in some manner diminished or taken away. These are tyrants, budding tyrants. There's a process to change the Constitution. It's real difficult to do so. You can do it through the legislative branch. Someone proposes the idea. Let's abolish the Second Amendment. The House of Representatives has to put it up for a vote. There will be debate, of course, but we don't want to go into that. But as soon as the debate is over, then they decide, well, let's vote on this to see if we can get the Second Amendment withdrawn. And so in the House of Representatives, 290 people have to vote on that. In other words, 60%. It's two-thirds, 67%. And so whatever two-thirds is, that's the number that it takes to pass it. And if it does, then it has to go to the Senate, and 67 guys over there have to say it's a good idea. It's really difficult to get rid of the Second Amendment. And so we have people, like over in Virginia, they want to tell people that they can't bear their arms. And there are certain people saying we have the constitutional right in the Second Amendment to bear arms, and we are bearing them here today. Bear means to possess on your person. And so they've established what they're calling sanctuary counties, where you may bear as much as you want to. So that's just an idea. So we have here good fruits. What is a good fruit? A good fruit is one that is good and therefore is produced. So you produce good things, good thoughts, good actions, and good ideas and concepts based on the Word of God. And the word here is good fruits. See, that's production. So we have to work on this. So to say it again, these good works are mentioned next in the plural noun karpos, the metaphorical use of the term to describe the production of the believer enabled by the Holy Spirit. In this context, production of divine good is made functional by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit's not involved in this production, then it's not divine good, it's human good. The Spirit's enabling power combined with application from a doctrinal inventory results in putting grace into action. See, it's a grace process if the Holy Spirit is involved in it and you are drawing from the Word of God to make the application. This is infallible. Divine good may be defined as those Christian works and Christian service which are acceptable to God and His standards. They must originate from the grace of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth. There must be spiritual growth to get to the level of wisdom and the production of good fruits. Whatever the idea is in Scripture that instructs the believer, this is a good way to think, this is a good way to behave, this is a good thing to do. Therefore, when you do this, when you pull the volitional trigger on this idea, it is a good, productive work, good fruits. Again, divine good may be defined as those Christian works and Christian service which are acceptable to God and His standards. They must originate from the grace of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth all the way to wisdom. Now, you can do these things before you get to wisdom, but there's a lot of information to learn before all cylinders are clicking all the way to wisdom, the mature believer, the one who has the inventory, who can make good decisions on the spot, on the moment, and therefore pull a volitional trigger that God honors. We need more people like that in Client Nation America to overwhelm those who function from the dark side. At this point, we're going to pull away from our words here. We want to note principles of divine good compared with human good. So these are what the fruits are. You want to produce good fruits, good application from the Word of God that God is going to honor and support and promote you in your efforts to, let's just say, broadcast these ideas so that others may understand better. So you are a person who is wise, and if you're a person who is wise, then you have wisdom. So let's note some points on principles on divine good compared with human good. Point one. The Greek word for good is agathos, and in Scripture it has two prevalent applications. You can have divine good, and you can have human good. Now, some human good is okay. That would be establishment viewpoint. But on the other hand, there's a lot of good, allegedly, that goes on that is evil. Human good and evil. And so let's distinguish between the two. Divine good finds its source in God, while human good is associated with the personal works of mankind. Those personal works may simply be establishment viewpoint, but also it may be against the law. Motivated by principles found in Scripture, believers are enabled to produce divine good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You can accumulate these concepts and ideas in your soul, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will instruct you on its application personally in the exigencies you confront on a daily basis. But you have to have the information in the soul before it can be recalled and applied. Therefore, Bible study. Human good is accomplished by multiple resources that vary with different cultures and are frequently inspired by the religions that define them. So defining human good is a mixed bag. We have, in our society, we have laws that have been set up since 1780-something when the Constitution was finally ratified. So we have that barrier that instructs us, these are the things that government may do, these are the things that the citizens may do, these are the things they can't do, and vice versa. And so everything else is okay. There are those who want to intervene and take away rights, intervene, therefore, and establish standards that are going to rob people of their freedoms. And so this is a constant battle that here in the 21st century is going on. People want to manipulate what you can and can't do in violation of the standards that have been set up in our Constitution. Now, if you want to amend something, fine, but you've got to go through the process. And so we have these concepts and ideas that are emerging here, that divine good finds its source in God, while human good associated with personal works of mankind. The personal works of mankind can be human good and fine. But what about those who want to alter away from divine good and positive human good and go to that which is evil? Motivated by principles found in Scripture, believers are enabled to produce divine good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So human good is accomplished by multiple resources that vary with different cultures and are frequently inspired by the religions that define them. Divine good is the production of biblically stimulated decisions that apply biblical principles to life and circumstances. That's divine good. As a result, these efforts are rewardable at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. References 2 Corinthians 5:10 compared to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Therefore, divine good is based on the eternal standards and doctrines of Scripture that are retained in the souls of the believer. Now, it's got to be retained in the soul. divine good based on eternal standards and doctrines of Scripture. Who can produce divine good? Those who have guidance from the Word of God retained in their souls, and they can use their free will to apply that personally or externally. When he volitionally recalls and applies these divine ideas, he has produced divine good. Human good is based on standards concocted from the cosmic systems and corrupted by human viewpoint. There's so much human viewpoint today that people are passing off as a good idea that is detrimental to the society in which we all function. Divine good performed by the believer is the result of the grace provisions of God. Here's how it's done. Point one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Confession alone to God alone means you're filled with the Spirit and He becomes your guide, your teacher. He's the one that recalls and therefore motivates. Second, problem-solving devices. There are many of these. We have illustrated 10 of them. And so they resolve issues that you confront somewhat on a daily basis, at least some of them. There are promises. These are guaranteed ideas from God. I promise this, that, and the other thing. And then you claim the promise, then God does it. There are doctrines. It can advance from promises. We've got a book on the promises of God. Then there are doctrines. Promises, that is sort of a ladder that gets you away from ignorance over to the advanced areas of the Word of God, which are doctrines. And so there are 11 categories of systematic theology. Each of these 11 possess multiple doctrines that can be enlarged through Bible study. And the more of this information you know, the more powerful your production happens to be. And therefore, you ultimately have application of these assets. That's number five. Now, all of that's divine good, and it's a process, you can see. Summary. Unless the steps noted in point seven, which we just finished, are followed up, no divinely approved works will result. No divinely approved works will result. Therefore, we go back to point seven. Divine good performed by the believer is the result of the grace provisions of God. Is the individual filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone? If not, then the conversation's over. You're into human good. Next point, problem-solving devices. Do you know how to resolve problems? If you don't, you're distracted by one or more of them, and therefore you're not making progress. Number three, promises. Promise found in Scripture. You can claim the promise, and God will resolve the issue in His manner, in His time. Then there are doctrines. What if you don't know any promises? You certainly don't know any doctrines. A doctrine is an accumulation of pretty much everything in Scripture regarding a biblical idea. You take all of the information you can find on one particular idea, and you therefore organize that, and you begin to study it. And then you become a personal expert. I really know about this. I know about this particular area of Scripture. Here's checkpoints on all of it, and I know how to apply this. If you can't get the preliminaries managed, then you're not going to be able to take in doctrine and understand what you're hearing. Go back to the front. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to use problem-solving devices, one of which is confession alone to God alone to start the whole deal off? Then there are promises. A promise is usually used in order to, let's say, give a copacetic attitude regarding a situation. God will take care of this and so on. Then there are doctrines. The accumulation of doctrines, and there are multiple barrelfuls of doctrines in Scripture. And when you get to that level there, the preliminaries have to have preceded this. Then you have application consistently. Summary. Unless the steps noted in point seven are followed, no divinely approved works will result, because you're always trying to figure out how to get things done, and you're not even filled with the Spirit. Therefore, nothing else, leaving point one, nothing else is going to happen. The work produced is by means of grace. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it operates on grace. The impact of the work is based on divine policies learned, facilitated, and applied by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is your guide. If you're filled with the Spirit, He will recall the information you need to know. He will direct you in its application and therefore honor it. The Word of God is always going to be honored before God, certainly not here in the devil's world, but God will honor this effort. The false doctrine that salvation is attainable only by performing good works means the power to acquire salvation is dependent upon the efforts of an unbeliever. We're all born unbelievers. We have a sin nature and we use it. You have to come to a point in time when you have enough brain power to understand abstract thought. And most people think around 12-ish is when this can occur. And so you can understand the abstract nature of salvation. And what's abstract about it is it just has to do with something that's invisible. It's a mental attitude and a decision that has to be made, either yea or nay. So if you can understand that Jesus Christ is your substitutionary sacrifice, in other words, we all are born with a sin nature, and therefore, because of that, we're condemned, as if it were a courtroom that said you're guilty as charged. The courtroom is the devil's world and you're in it. And you say, there's nothing I can do about this. And then you find out, say John 3:16, that Jesus Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice for you. If you believe that, then He therefore has taken responsibility for your sins, and when He was on the cross, He was judged for them. And if you respond to that, then you're forgiven of them. Sins were judged on the cross. They're forgiven at the moment of salvation. And you're a member of the royal family of God, and you have all these wonderful assets available to you. So the false doctrine that salvation is attainable only by performing good works means the power to acquire salvation is dependent upon the efforts of an unbeliever. So the works for salvation were accomplished by Christ on the cross. Let's note these. He confirmed the power of submitting totally to divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. Works for salvation were accomplished by Christ. He did this on the cross. Number one, He confirmed the power of submitting totally to the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. Two, He rejected all temptations to do otherwise. Three, He willingly did the work of being judged for the sins of the human race up to the point He proclaimed from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And that's John 19, verse 30. So Jesus Christ did the work. The unbeliever benefits by placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and for eternal life. We see this dramatically and simply at John 3:16. Here's how that reads. For God so loved the world. Now that's a mouthful right there. The world is fallen. He came to deliver the world. The world is fallen, and He will deliver it back to its original perfection when He institutes the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, it's fallen. Nevertheless, He loves the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. This is God now. God is being referred to here as the Father, and Jesus Christ is the Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, the verb there is pistuo. It's a transitive verb that demands an object. You can't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believes in what? Pistuo is transitive. There has to be an object, a working object. And so we have the prepositional phrase in him. This is Jesus Christ speaking here, by the way. It's red ink in your Bibles. In him is autos. Jesus Christ is the working object for the faith. So if you believe, that's the verb form. If you believe in him, then you shall not perish, go to the lake of fire, but, conjunction of contrast, have eternal life. Right then, right there. The person to whom Jesus made his remarks was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and during that period of his life, he was an unbeliever. As such, he was unable to discern spiritual concepts. So that leads us to a point in our study to take up Nicodemus and also a guy named Josephus. To do that will take a little time, and we've run out of that this morning. So this will be the place we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. We thank you for the grace provided in order to do so. We thank you for your word, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the availability of your word in print in the Holy Scriptures. May we take what we've noted here today, may it be aggrandized in our souls for application to our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.